pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your word, your power. Lord, we thank you for your provision. And that you answer our prayers even before we know what we're actually looking for, Lord God, that you are providing a way to make those happen. We pray, Lord God, as we come before you now, that you would open our hearts to what you would have us learn from your word, from your truth, Lord God. And that you would help us to apply it to our lives in everyday living, Lord God. You just reminded that, Lord, it's not enough to be a hearer of your word, we need to be a doer of your word, to truly fulfill your will. So, in the power of your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds, that we might receive your truth and be able, Lord God, to know how and when and what to live out for your glory. But it's in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we're in Matthew 23, and then we're going to be jumping over to Acts 4. So, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up. Take notes. There's no outline. There will be next week, but no outline this week. But you can write your Bible, too. Don't write in the church Bible, though. If you want, don't do that. We started last week. By the way, someone asked me why I was so red. Spent all day yesterday with Carolyn from 6 in the morning. Well, really 5:45 in the morning until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon in San Quentin Prison. And we were on the yard with about 2,000 inmates, serving them hot dogs and smiles and love. And it's a major event that happens every year, sponsored by a local ministry. And we've been doing it for 4 years now. And there's a huge concert that goes on where they bring in Christian singers and rappers and so forth to reach all the different elements of the population. And then we serve these hot dogs as a way of saying thank you with smiles and respect. And I'm in charge of the whole food service area, and Carolyn's very helpful in all that, too. And so it was just an unbelievable day. They have like 800 new people there have been brought in. So there's a lot of, the guards are very nervous, the inmates are very nervous to help us, because we work with the inmates that are part of the Protestant chapel. Because they said, you know, we don't know what's going to happen with all these new people here. And it was absolutely amazing. By about noon, the guards were just relaxing. This is the greatest thing we've ever seen. It's just everybody, even the races were mingling, and prison is very, the blacks are here, and the Hispanics are here, and the whites are here, and the Native Americans are here, and you don't go near each other's turf without getting beaten up. So, and they were mingling and lying and talking, and it was just a whole new thing, and the guards were just astounded, just the spirit that was there, and it's, please come back. So it was just amazing. But it's usually foggy there, and I forgot my, I didn't have my sunblock. And I got there, it was totally sunny. It was fog all around us, but just over the prison, a little bit around, it was sunny the whole day. But fog kept all around us the whole day. So once you go to the prison, you don't bring anything in. So I'm a lobster. But that's okay. I'm feeling okay. So anyway, that has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, but just in case anybody asks me why I'm so ready. It was just an amazing opportunity. If anybody wants to go next year, please consider it possible. So I want to talk to you for a second week about the Pharisees. I've been learning about Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, and these people that just keep coming up again and again, the Pharisees, and we just kind of dismiss them as, you know, religious zealots or as, you know, legalists or people that Jesus argued with all the time. They're ultimately responsible, along with several other groups, for having him killed. But to the Jews of his day, the Pharisees were actually thought of completely differently than we do today. And it's you can understand Jesus and the struggles he had in that culture better if you understand some of the people of that culture. So I want to talk to you for this week, last week. I'm actually going to do one more week because I'm going to take a little detour today, halfway through the sermon, about these Pharisees. They were actually, at the time, they were considered they were very respected. They were the keepers of the Jewish religion. They were the ones who wanted to make sure that the Jews really followed God's law for the first time in their history, really followed God's law so that they could be free. Because as every time passed, when they violated God's law and steered away, God would send in oppressors, teachers, basically get them back on track. And ultimately, they ended up being totally crushed. And so they distorted themselves about 200 years before the time of Christ, and they said, okay, at this point in time, this group called the Pharisees arose, who essentially said, let us follow God's law so faithfully that you will have no reason to ever bring us into political subjugation again. So we will be able to live free and be the nation God wants us to be. And that was the Pharisees. And people looked up to them to help guide them in this, in their religion. When Jesus said, your religion has to be greater than the Pharisees. It has to be even better than the Pharisees. People were, what? Even the disciples said, what are you talking about? No one is more religious than the Pharisees. They really do God's law very, very faithfully. But when you read about Jesus in the Gospels, you keep running into them, and with a shock to the people of his time, Jesus would often have confrontations with them. They would have been a group that everybody would have assumed Jesus would have connected with, would have just really gotten along with, would have agreed with, would have followed, and they would have embraced him. And this shock of these confrontations, in fact, his greatest attacks were aimed at them. And it really perplexed the people of his time. So why was that? That's what we're talking about these 3 weeks. So Matthew 23, this is kind of a summary of the chapter we're in. It's all over Matthew. Matthew 23 is where it really hits home. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are official interpreters of the law of Moses. There would be a group called the scribes and the teachers of the law that were kind of, they were from any different group. They could be from any of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, different groups. There were people who just focused on learning the law. But they are interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you. They really understand God's word, but don't follow their example. And that was where the kicker was. But they don't practice what they teach. They don't practice what they preach. 6 times in this chapter 23, he calls them hypocrites. 5 times he says they are blind. He calls them blind guides and even blind fools. So last week, I'm just going to sum up last week a little bit so a few of you weren't here. So who were the Pharisees? Okay, well, first of all, they were faithful teachers and keepers of the faith, like I said, for around 200 years. Most religious people of their time, but they're only about 6,000 at the time of Christ. They really were so strict, it was hard to follow their teaching and obey what they did, because it really took a lot of time to be a Pharisee. And it was just very hard in that time, where there really wasn't a middle class, really upper and lower class at the time. Came from all walks of life. They were priests, they were in the trade, they were farmers, merchants, but again, mostly upper class. They were kind of middle of the road. So yeah, you can go back to that one. I'm sorry, I kind of jumped ahead on you. They were kind of middle of the road. You had the revolutionaries over on this side, the zealots, who believed that, okay, Rome's oppressing us. We deserve, as Israel, we are called to be free. We are called to get out there and conquer, in their minds, they thought. And the zealots were the ones who wanted to make that happen. And they had caused a lot of problems. There had been some riots, and the Romans had pushed them down, but they were kind of on the left. And then there were the ones on the far right, the collaboration, the Sadducees. They were the ones who kind of went along to get along. You know, we don't live in an oppressive environment where we have a conquering nation over us, but if we did, every one of us would have to make a choice. Do we go along with now the conquering government, or do we fight them? Or kind of somewhere in the middle. And that's where the Pharisees were. They didn't fight actively, but they didn't totally go along. They went along when it was convenient. But they were kind of in the middle. And because of that, they were very respected because they weren't extremists. They weren't considered, Sadducees were considered sellouts, and the Zealots were considered fanatics that were going to get us into trouble. So the Pharisees were a nice, comfortable middle for a lot of the people. Very respected, popular party in the middle of many of the people. In fact, many people, if you read the writings of the day, consider them the spiritual heroes of the day. And yet, again, Jesus just slams into them on and on and attacks them. Hypocrite, blind, fool. It just goes on and on. So what happened? Well, I talked about last week why the Pharisees had such a problem with Jesus. Let me just summarize that. See, Jesus threatened 3 things. He threatened their position. It was an honor. It's an honor-shaped culture, and they had a position. They were up here. They were respected. Jesus came in. He wasn't in awe of them. He didn't just back off. When they walked down the street, he didn't just back off respectfully, as they would expect. He talked to them, engaged with them as equals. Unheard of. Many of you are from an honor-shaped culture. You know, someone of greater honor comes in. You don't walk up to that person to treat them as an equal. It would be just unheard of. And that's what they would do. Jesus did. And it threatened their position. He even attacked them at times. He threatened their power. They had built power. People started going over to him. They were stopping listening to the Pharisees and started listening to him. So they saw their influence waning and influence, of course, of power. And then he threatened their purpose. And that was probably the hardest for them. Their number one goal was to keep Israel adhering closely, tightly to the Jewish faith, no matter what. And here comes this kind of a way rabbi, this one someone's never heard of, and people are thinking, he might even be the Messiah. He might be the one we're following. Which, because of the Zealots, like I said, has dangerous political implications. The Zealots had caused a lot of riots in the past. They caused a lot of problems. And the Romans had shut them down. And so it was really dangerous. All of a sudden, here's another one coming up. He's going to get the people excited. And that's what really scared them about the triumphal entry. You know, Hosanna, Hosanna. And he's riding in on a donkey. And everybody's calling him these words. And they're like, oh my gosh, what is happening here? This is really dangerous. In fact, John 11:48, when they're assessing this whole experience with Jesus, they say, this is the ruling council, if we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. If we keep pushing our luck, if we keep pushing and we're letting these so-called saviors come and lead our people in revolt, we're just going to be wiped out, which of course ends up happening about 40 years later. The temple is so they revolt. Finally, ultimately, the temple is destroyed. Jesus had predicted that. In fact, that prediction got him in trouble because they said Jesus was against the temple, and all he was doing was predicting what was going to happen eventually. So they were afraid. He threatened their position, their power, and their purpose. And so he became a threat to be eliminated. For the good of the faith, for the good of the people, for the good of the nation, he had to be eliminated. And that's where I left it last week. And I challenge you to think of that. Jesus is friend, Jesus is comforter, is savior, is Lord, is provider, is all very familiar to us, shepherd. But Jesus is threat. We don't often think of that. It's not something that would ever get airplay on the TV. If you were trying to build a TV church and base as a preacher, you would never talk about Jesus as a threat because people like to be comforted. But yet, Jesus is also a threat to all of us. There are areas of our life where he comes in and he enters in our church, where he enters in and he says, this isn't right. And we need to listen. So that's what I challenge you to pray about. Where was Jesus threatening me in my life to change, to start following him in maybe a new way? Well, that was the problems Jesus had, the Pharisees had with Jesus. Why did Jesus have such a problem with the Pharisees? And what was it about these men, they were all men, what was it about these men that caused him to really go after them with a vengeance? I mean, it was hard, harsh attack. What was it? So there are five things that I'm going to talk about, and two today, and then I'm going to take a little sideline here, like I said. There was the name calling, of course. That's not one of the five here, but there was a name calling. He called them blind guides. He called them fools. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them snakes, brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes. He called them hypocrites. I mean, that's not really designed to win friends and influence people, right? I mean, as people are going to turn around and you. Anybody here in sales? How many of you are in sales? Anybody in here? Sales? Okay. Tina? Back then? Okay. Would that be a way to approach something? You just spent 6 weeks in Korea building contacts back then. Did you call anybody any of these names? No, I don't think so, right? It's just not a way to make friends. I mean, that's Jesus had this issue with the Pharisees. Okay, let me talk about the reasons. One, first one. They focus on religion rather than relationship. Religion, not relationship. So here's from Matthew 23. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Hypocrites! For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish. Now, that was part of their ritual. They would make sure they cleaned everything before they ate from it. But inside, you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. The outside, important, but it's really what's inside that matters. And the Pharisees did not get that. The focus of the Pharisees was on the outer world, on looking good, on making sure everything was okay on the outside. instead of the condition of their heart. They went through rituals. There was a lot of rituals, a lot of detail to their rituals. In fact, I was saying last week, and I'm continuing to read this book called Islam in the West, a fascinating book comparing Islam and why we just don't get it. And it's amazing because so much of Islam is, the Muslim religion, Islam, is this very thing. It is this ritual. It is about being good, looking good on the outside. You have to wash your hands so many times before you pray, etc. It's all prescribed. You don't do it exactly right, and you're in danger of being burned up and all sorts of horrible things. And that's why they're so afraid, and that's why they follow the religion so very carefully. It's all about what's out here. All about what's out here. It's a religion. Doing enough religious activities makes us right before God, is the way they thought. If you just did enough. I remember years and years and years ago, I was visiting people and sharing my faith with them. People had visited our church, and we ended up at this home of a Catholic. Two sisters, they were both Catholic, and they started coming to our church. And so we just went to visit and find out if they had any questions and so forth. And at some point, as in the talk, it turned to spiritual matters, and we said, asked a question, which you did in this whole program we were part of, is, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain you're going to go to heaven? And she said, one of them said no. And then the second question is, well, you know, how, if St. Peter were to ask you right now, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Who would be your response? Yeah. And she said, well, I have 3 more years. And I never heard that response before, and I said, excuse me? And she said, I have 3 more years, and then I'll be able to answer that question. And I said, can you tell me a little more? She goes, yeah, I figure I have done enough. I will have done enough good things in 3 more years that I will have tip the scale in the favor of going into heaven. And then I won't have to worry about it. And I thought, wow, I've never heard an answer like that. That was really amazing. And we had a chance to talk about that. And that's very much what this is like. If you just do enough. But how do you know what's enough? Well, in her mind, however, I can't remember, it was probably 25 years ago this conversation took place. But whenever in her mind there was this tipping point, she just had 3 more years of doing it. And then I guess she could do whatever she wanted. I don't know. I'm not quite sure that it. That's where the Pharisees, what the Pharisees were like. There's someone that, a guy named Frederick Buechner, who's a preaching professor, he said one time, the trouble oftentimes with religious, this is another slide, next time. The trouble oftentimes with religious people is that they try to be more spiritual than God himself. Think of that quote for a second. The trouble oftentimes with religious people is that they try to be more spiritual than God himself. How can you be more spiritual than God himself? Well, we can try to be when we regulate it and we make it all about religion. We make it all about how we look, what we wear, how we act, the language we use, the Christianese that we use. One of the things we said in San Quentin with the people is no Christianese. Don't sit there and these men are hardened men, they are brutal, they are been brutalized. Don't come up with these little nice little Christianese things. I think I've shared before. I don't even like using the word Christian anymore. Because somehow we've made it into an adjective. We talk about Christian music. We talk about Christian books. We talk about Christian bookstores. It's not an adjective. Christian is a noun. It's who we are. It's not something that describes a book or a piece of paper or a song. We often try to get more spiritual than God himself. There's another phrase that someone said, religion is due and Christianity is done. That's one of the ways you can distinguish. Religion is all about do, Christianity, and don't. And Christianity is about done, what Jesus has already done for us. It's not 3 more years or 8 more years of doing the right thing. Being a follower of Jesus and being able to answer to St. Peter, how do you get in, why should I let you into my heaven? The answer is what Jesus has done for me. It's not anything I've done. It's not what I can do in 3 or 5 or 10 years from now. It's what Jesus did for me on the cross. It's done. That's the difference. That's the distinction. And this is another quote that I read while I was preparing. They were good people. About the Pharisees, they were good people in the worst sense of the word. It's an interesting phrase. They were good people in the worst sense of the word. They were all about religion. Do. The second reason Jesus had a problem with them is they wanted to look good. It's kind of tied in with that. They wanted to look good. Matthew 23. 5-7. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra light prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. Stand there for just a second. So what they would do is that it's prescribed in Deuteronomy that you would wear these things that included scripture on them. And so they had boxes. They were called phylacteries. And they would put those boxes, sometimes they'd be on their shoulders, sometimes if you see old pictures, they actually on their forehead. Actually have a band, and there'd be a box on their forehead. And there's actually people today, very, very Orthodox, and in a certain kind of branch of the Orthodox Jewish church or religion, is that they have these boxes on their forehead. You wonder, what is that? Well, they're scripture verses that are written and put in there so that they can remember them. That's the idea. Very physical to be able to remember. They would also put tassels. They would have on the bottom of the robe tassels, and that was to remind them to pray. And when it says the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and reached out, literally what she touched was those tassels on the very bottom of the robe. That's what she grabbed, those little prayer tassels to remind them to pray. And he says, they are great at that. They have all these prayer boxes. They have big ones. They don't have just this little one. They have a big one. They want to show you. You know, they don't just have prayer tassels. They have lots of prayer tassels. And they're long, so people know, oh, these must be very spiritual people. Okay, next slide. And they loved to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. That's what people of honor do, right? You get a place of honor, you get in a position of honor, so you can be in a place of honor. That's the way we think. It was, again, exciting to be in a thing. Come in yesterday and just seeing the people from outside and said, we servants. And so the men from the inmates would want to give us this honor, and we would say, no, we're here to serve you. And so we would be serving them, the guards. You know, we would walk around and say, would you like some hot dogs? I can serve you. How can we serve you? We want to honor you. There's nothing of it. We want you to know who we are. So we're going to sit at the head of the table. They loved to receive respectful greetings as they walked in the marketplaces because they were obvious. They wore those special, you know, boxes and tassels. And they liked to be called rabbi, teacher. They loved for people to acknowledge them as their teacher. One of the reasons Jesus said, don't call anybody teacher. You know, you have one for that God. It wasn't saying you can't use that word. It's saying, he's saying, don't you get it? These people aren't really good teachers. He says, understand, teaching has to come from God first, not from men. Not from men. They like to be thought of and seen as spiritual. Matthew 6 says, even they would blow their trumpets. When it came time for prayer, they would have somebody alongside of them would blow a trumpet. And when the prayer time came, they might pray right out in the middle of the street. So everybody knew they were praying. Really spiritual. They liked to look good. They cared far more about what people thought than God. And that's why we called them a hypocrite. Hypocrite comes from a Greek word that was actually used in acting. He was actually a hypocrite. We have Jay here, one of our actors. Jay is a hypocrite. Sorry, not personally.
Thanks.
You're welcome. You're welcome. I thought it a long time, but not. But the Greeks, what they would do is when they acted, is they would have masks on sticks. And that's where, you know, if you see the famous faces where there's like a mask of a sad, you know, a mask of happy, you know, they're kind of next to each other, kind of a symbol of actors and so forth. That's where that came from. They would have that, they would mask. And they would go out on stage and they would talk behind the masks. So you might only have a few actors, right? Well, they weren't actresses, they were just actors. You would have men, and they would go out, and they would have the mask, and that was the character they were playing behind the mask. And that was in the original drama in Greek, and they were called hypocrites. That was the word. They were people who hid behind masks to do their acting. So when Jesus is saying that, he's saying of the Pharisees, it's like you just put on a mask. It's like we don't know who you really are inside. We know how you look on the outside. You look good here. But we don't know what's really here. And that's what God's all about. So don't be a hypocrite. Don't be an actor. Don't pretend. Just let what's inside and outside be congruent, be consistent. So that's why you want to start on the inside. That's why you want to start on the inside. No offense.
Monday.
Good. Thank you. You know, there's a quote I read is when I began studying for this. There's a congressman who's addressing the House of Representatives, and I thought, this is a good example of a hypocrite. He said this. He goes, never before, this is on the floor of Congress, Never before have I heard such ill-informed, wimpy, backstabbing drivel as that just uttered, and here's the other side, by my respected colleague, the distinguished gentleman from Ohio. Okay, you know, this is what I really think of him, but you got to be nice. Okay, now, I want to take a detour. We're talking about looking good. Because as I studied this, I realized it helped me to make sense out of a passage that occurs later in the New Testament that never settled well with me. My guess is, if you've read it, it didn't settle very well with you. It might even shock and confuse you. Most people read it and pass on, move on, because it doesn't really make a lot of sense. It's the most Old Testament-ish sounding passage in the New Testament. And if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 5. And you're going to meet Ananias and Sapphira. Actually, we're going to start with a little bit of background at the end of Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. So turn to Acts 4. So what happens is that Jesus rises. Jesus goes up to heaven. He tells the disciples, wait. Go into Jerusalem and wait. They wait 9 or 10 days, not exactly sure, 9 or 10 days. And then, boom, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. They go out. They are preaching. People hear them in at least 15 different languages. And thousands of people come to Jesus at that moment. It's amazing. It's absolutely powerful and astounding. It said 3,000 people become Christians. Boom, just like that. And that's the start of the church. That's number one. The next thing that happens is this. This is what happens immediately after that. All the believers, verse 32 of chapter 4, all the believers were united in heart and mind. And they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's great blessing was upon them all. Sounds like a great place to be. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them. Imagine that. Would sell them. Understand, land and houses were things that had been in the family for generations. You didn't just sell your land for your house. It wasn't like, I mean, that'd be huge for us today, but it's not like just selling your car or selling, you know, some piece of furniture you have. This is something that was owned by your family for generations. So this is, you know, we can kind of read that and go, wow, that was a big sacrifice, but it's a much greater sacrifice than we realize. This was huge, what they're saying. This is how changed these people were. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one of the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. He comes up later with Paul. He sold a field, jumping ahead a bit. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So that's the end. So Act 1, Pentecost. Amazing. People come to Christ. Act 2. They are so in sync with each other. There's so much blood flowing that they share. Like crazy. They're sharing and they're sacrificing way beyond anybody could have imagined. Way beyond. This amazing show of unity, this love for God, love for one another, even the poor and the outcast. That's what Jesus was about. I remember a number of sermons ago. That's what Jesus was always reaching out to those on the outside. Very open-handed generosity. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, in a group's life. So far, so good. Everybody's happy. Everything's going well. But what happens next is so incredibly horrific that the mood of these new believers shifts dramatically. Pentecost, everybody's sharing. And then this, verse chapter 5. But there was a certain man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property. So they did the same thing. So far, so good. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Now, normally you think, okay, that's not too bad. I mean, he sold it, he's going to give a chunk, so that's good. The problem is, what's he doing? He's trying to look good. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? So the Spirit must have told Peter, something's wrong here. You lied, not to us, to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. After selling it, the money was also yours to give away or not give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Now that is dramatic. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. If it wasn't bad enough, not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for the land?" "Yes," she replied, "that was the price." Peter said, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too." Again, so the Lord must have revealed that to Peter. This is not him condemning them. This is what's happening through the Lord's work, through the Spirit. Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, what in the world's going on here? They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. So, what in the world is that story all about? How many of you read it and gone, "What in the world?" Anybody here? Am I the only one? Yeah, some of you have. Okay. Here they go. Here's the church. It's amazing. And all this unity. And all of a sudden, God does something that inspires this great fear. What's going on? You know, why would the God who joyously welcomes everyone into his new family all of a sudden do something like this? Now, on the face of it, as you look at it, it makes absolutely no sense at all. And it's always been a bit terrifying to me, too. I mean, I've lied. I've stolen. I've got to admit. Something that's drastic occurred to me, to you. And that's where our study of the Pharisees comforts and challenges us, I think. Because remember Jesus' two accusations? He said, "You're in the religion, not relationship, and you want to look good." So here's what he said specifically, 23:25 in Matthew. "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites? For you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy. You are full of greed and self-indulgence." And then Matthew 23:5, everything they do, everything the Pharisees do, is for show. I believe what this story is about, Ananias and Sapphira, is that God is saying in no uncertain terms and in a way that will never be forgotten by the church, "You will not bring Phariseeism into my church." I believe that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. That's the theme. That's the message. "You will not bring the spirit of a Pharisee into my church." My church is not about looking good. It's not about doing all the right things. It's about what I have done for my church. And it's about cleaning the inside first so that the outside is consistent with what is inside. Now, the story like this of Ananias and Sapphira, it only happens once. And that's why it seems so confusing to us who read this. And you know, we read the New Testament, it's like, what in the world? It only happens once. But it's there to make sure that we don't miss the message. God at times chooses, and this is in His wisdom, not in mine, it's in His wisdom, He chooses to make a point very strongly. Jesus did that when He taught. It's called hyperbole, exaggeration. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean rich people can? Of course not. He's using exaggeration. If you don't forgive people, then God won't forgive you. Does that mean you have to forgive everybody before you have any hope of being forgiven by God? No, of course not. It's exaggeration. Get across the point. It's really, really important to forgive people. Jesus used hyperbole, exaggeration. God did that too, not only in words, but in acts, in actions. This is one of those times because He wants to make a point. So this is like a very good point to catch, right? I mean, if He would actually allow people to die or kill people to make the point, and again, I was saying this whole concept of God and Jesus, sometimes it's beyond this nice comforting message that we often hear. God is not, as C.S. Lewis says in The Chronicles of Narnia, God is not tame, but He's good. Is not pain, but He is good. Ananias and Sapphira are attempting to do just what the Pharisees were doing. Act on them. Focusing on religion. Trying to look good. They didn't have to give the money. They didn't have to sell the land. But when they did, they wanted to look good. They wanted people to look at them and say, "Wow, look at these people. They're amazing." They wanted to keep some of it for themselves. They had the choice beforehand. They missed the point of Jesus entirely, just as the Pharisees. Just like we often do as well. And that's where I want to stop, because We'll look at three more reasons why Jesus had trouble with Pharisees next week. But I want to stop you. I want to say to this church that this is always a temptation for a church. Every church in history has a temptation to slide into Pharisees. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. There's always that temptation to take something, take the freedom of the Spirit of God, and to somehow try to make it look good, to look acceptable, to try to make it fit into boxes, and how we look, and how we dress, and where we sit, and how we act, and the words that we use, and the words that we don't use. When in the 60s and 70s, I became a Christian in 1972, you knew who was the real Christian by the Bible they had in their hands. If they had the RSV, Revised Standard Version, they were real liberal, and you knew they weren't a Christian. But if they had the New American Standard Version, NASB, which was very literal, they were the real Christian. You knew it. Pharisees. Now, our church dresses in all sorts of manners. You know, I'm in briefs and sandals. Thank you. You know, so that's not one of ours. But what are other ways? Our language. The way we treat other people, the way we act. Churches always have that temptation to slide into trying to make ourselves look good and not allowing the freedom of the Spirit to flow. I love in this church there is more freedom than many, many churches that I've been in. So there's not a lot of finger pointing I've got to do here today. You have taught me many things, and I thank you for that. But understand that it's always a temptation. It's always to find ways to codify and to make it look good. And then it starts becoming an outside thing. Religion instead of relationship. I mean, it happens in churches. It happens in individuals too. It really happens. And you can hear it. You listen. I don't want to just pick on preachers on TV or radio, but we often, you know, those are often ones people listen. Listen to what they're really saying. Be shrewd. Acts 15 says, it is noble. Calls the Berean Christians more noble because they actually didn't just listen to Paul, they examined what he said. It's noble to examine. Examine what I say. That is noble in God's eyes. If I'm wrong, then you tell me. You don't follow what I say. Examine it. Examine what you hear. Is there a spirit of criticism in here? Is he just setting it up? It's all about do's and don'ts. Where's the Spirit of God? Where's the freedom that God wants to bring into our lives? Don't allow us to ever get that spirit of Pharisees, because here's the fact. You never know when you're in it. When you're in it, it feels spiritual. When you were just being a Pharisee, you feel spiritual. That quote, the Pharisees were sometimes people, religious people, become more spiritual than God himself. We try to do it in a way that seems spiritual. So that's why we need to listen to people. We need accountability. We need to allow people to challenge us. Well, after all, I'm going to church. I'm doing this. I was considered an elder in a previous church. I'm not picking on anybody. God is giving examples. So this must be right. This previous church I was in, it was like that. The elders were the spiritual men, and they could not see themselves. It's not here, by the way. So it's not this church I'm using as an example. But they saw themselves as these spiritual men, and they could not be questioned. They were the spiritual men. There's a spirit of Phariseeism in there, and it was so hard to walk into there and to talk with them about things because they thought they had paid their dues, they were at the top. You never know when you're in it, because in their moment, they were just protecting the church. They were just leading the church. They didn't catch it. I'm not just picking on elders, every one of them. You don't know when you're there. We need help from other people speaking into our lives. I go on and on and on. One of the beauties that some of you are going to have when you go on missions is you get there and you're a nobody. One of the wonders that's scary is when you do missions is you go there and you're a nobody. And that's the greatest gift back to the community. Because you can't rely on your position, you can't rely on your power, you can't rely on your reputation. All you can do is serve. All you can do is humbly come before them and say, how can I serve you? How can I be of help so that when I leave, this ministry or this church or this group is stronger and is thankful because I was there? Lord, show me how to serve. With open hands and open hearts. Let me pray. Lord God, I just thank you for hard fruits. And yet, Lord, how clean they are as we plan to come and understand them. We don't have to be Pharisees, Lord. We don't have to figure out all the right things to do and all the things not to do. But, Lord, we can live with freedom and the Spirit of God. Now, there are boundaries to that, Lord God, and there are guidelines and laws that you have given to us, man, Lord God. And we shouldn't dismiss those, of course. But, Lord God, I pray that all of us would catch that heart, catch the heart of your Son, catch the heart that your Spirit wants to pour out upon us. The Father looks for in his people and so strongly wants in us that he would do something this dramatic and horrific in order to underline it. Lord, may we not lose this lesson. As strange and weird and horrifying as it is, help us, Lord God, to keep this lesson to our heart that you will do anything to keep your church. And to keep us from the Spirit. So, Lord God, would you continue to move and work in us in mighty ways and show us today and this week and the weeks ahead through situations, through the words that we hear from other people, through just somehow speaking into our hearts, Lord, where we are missing. Lord, Peter heard from your Spirit. He knew things that he could not have known otherwise. Lord God, help us to hear from your Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds. Whatever message you want to give us, may we be humble and obedient servants.